Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what more can I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. One word characterizes the whole of the book of Hebrews, and that's that word, better. It is written to address an apostasy that was underway, exhibited itself in people who had professed Christ, chosen Christianity, after a while became disillusioned and began to look back at the Old Covenant, at Judaism, and had concluded that what their fathers had was better than what they had. They were going back to the Old Covenant, to what the Hebrews had left behind. God is never going back, dear friend. He ain't never going to go back, nowhere. You put that in your theological bucket on the bottom and over, you won't ever have to pick it out again. But these were going back, thinking that what the Old Testament had, saints had, was superior to what they had. And the writer of Hebrews attacked this problem head on by illustrating from the very beginning. God, who at sundry times in divers manners in times past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, that's what he did in the time past, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Isn't that better? Well, that's the theme of the whole book. And when it comes down to this business of urging and exhorting the saints to persevere, to continue in faith, he points out what all of these had given as a testimony of their faith. Some things that others had achieved and won victorious prizes by their faith as they obtained promises. Others simply exhibited their faith in their faithfulness, in their suffering, in their trial, in their tormenting, in their torture, in their denial and rejection, and all of these through faith, the common thing. God said, they're righteous. They're my children. God testifies of them. God gives them a good report. And dear friend, after all, this is what's before us. We might like to have the accolades of men. We might like to have a good credibility in this world. We might like to have some folks bragging on us, smiling at us, approving of us. But all of that means absolutely nothing, and we come down to the end and we get a rejection, a disapproval slip from God. Let it be said that God testifies of our righteousness and God is pleased with us. That's the great criteria in the end. And so we're speaking to you in the closing verses of this 11th chapter of Hebrews under this topic, something better. Now we notice And we must confess that of all Christians, of all times, of all people, there are certain things that can never be better, can never be improved. For that reason, a great deal of what they had was identically the same thing we have. And in the overall final analysis of it, in the eternal perspective, they had nothing that we did not have. And we have nothing that they did not have. But in the sense of its realization and its actual possession and its end time coming to light, there are some things that they had that we did not, that are the same as what we had. They, of course, had to have a common faith, like precious faith. It has always been the same salvation, same God. We all descended from the same sinner, Adam, same gospel, only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us that unto us the gospel was preached as well as unto them. Our Lord himself made it plain when he says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. Before Abraham was, I am. The same Christ, the same Redeemer, the same God, the same righteousness. The law of God is simply the revelation of the face of God in his moral excellencies. The same, therefore, law, that which is revealed is the will of God, but also the same regeneration. And this is the point where folks begin to have a little uncertainty. That is, those truths concerning the Holy Spirit and his work among us. And of course, as we shall see, nothing makes Thayer's distinctions and these better things more clearer than the exhibition of the power and the diffused grace of God in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Yet, the new birth was not something new. Our Lord rebuked Nicodemus because he didn't know about the new birth. When he said, you must be born again, and Nicodemus began to cavil about it, he asked him, are you a teacher in Israel and don't know these things? He rebuked him of that. Also, we understand that if a person is saved and justified, he had to be regenerated. He had to have a new heart. He had to have the Spirit given to him. He had to have the Holy Spirit indwelling him. And that being true, he also had to have the law of God written in his heart. That is, he loved God's law. The Old Testament saints did not keep God's law simply because they were intimidated to, they were terrorized, they hated it. And the only reason they kept it is because they're scared God's going to zap them or they're going to hell. No! Our Bible does not reveal. They were saints indeed. They were attuned to God's righteousness. They loved his law in the same sense that you and I love his law. And so it was a sense in which the law of God was also written in their hearts as well as ours. Even the heathen, the Bible tells us, know about God's law, even if they have no Bible. The things that they do, that the things that they do not do and disapprove of, you see that all over this earth. Wherever you find people, you will find that certain things are no-nos to some extent. It's clearer some places, darker in some places. But nevertheless, these universal principles of righteousness, the work of the law written in their hearts, is a thing that's common with all men. Not only that, but they had the spirit of sonship, as you and I did. Otherwise, the words of our Lord Jesus when he said, when you pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Obviously, knew who he was talking about. There was the rich man who went to hell and saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he said, Father Abraham. Then there is our Lord's admonition saying, your children, you know how to give good gifts. You fathers, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And so all of these things the Old Testament saints had, same as we do. They did not see them as clearly as we do, but they had them. But the real crux of the matter is, are those things which they had, which to the apostatizing, Judaizing, professing Christians who were backsliding and going back in those days, seemed to them to be better than what Christians had. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been going back to them. And we mentioned those the last time, you know, that we spoke on some of them. For instance, they had a physical place, a temple, where God dwelt. If you want to go see God, there wasn't any doubt about where to go, you go to the temple. There had always been a lot, and it was up until that time, a lot of vague, unclear ideas about where God was. Jacob, when he was running from Esau, and he went to sleep at night with his head on that pillow, and he had this dream, and he saw the ladder going up to heaven, down to earth, and God ascending, and God's angels ascending and descending. He says, you know, I done stumbled on God's house here. You're all over this earth, and I done run into it. He thought he had just stumbled into God's house. Well, the Old Testament thought was like that. If you wanted to meet God, if you wanted to worship him, you went to the temple. Now, that solved a lot of problems. Folks see steeple houses all over the country, and all of them calling God's houses, and obviously not all of them are, if any of them are. And so there wasn't any problem about that. They had one place. No question or uncertainty about it. Also, they had an unquestioned authoritative order of priests who were mediators. If you wanted some sort of favor with God, if you wanted to have your sins forgiven, if you wanted some sort of oracle interpreted, you'd go to the priest. He could handle it for you. It's kind of like turning things over to your lawyer. He'll go to the court, and he'll take care of the judge, and he will persuade the jury, and you just rest everything in his hands. And you're not responsible for it yourself, which took a lot of load off the common man. He didn't have to learn all the theology and everything. Also, there was a certain comfortableness in this, an ecumenicity and a unity. There was only one established church. No confusing denominations. That solved lots of problems, wouldn't it? Also, they had prophets who were infallible oracles. Here come a man of God who was a prophet. And when he opened his mouth, he said, thus saith the Lord. And when he spoke, you could be sure that's what God said. This was God speaking. That was a mark of a prophet. He could tell you God's word. He could tell you God's will. And he'd even many times tell you exactly what God was going to do. Wasn't any eschatological speculations about what God's going to do. The prophet tell you. You weren't permitted to be pre, post, mid, or whatever. Whatever the prophet said. Solved all that problem. Also, they had a specifically interpreted law, a code of ethics and religion spelled out to the letter. There were no gray areas. There were no questions. There was no uncertainty about what to do or what not to do. It was all rigid and held out with an iron interpretation. They also had that audible and divine visitations when angels came and stood and worked miracles. There were voices that came from heaven and spoke. And folks heard the voice of God. And here's the missionaries who came from God, angels from the throne, and speaking to them. We read about those sometimes and say, boy, wouldn't that be good if we had them? That happen now. Wouldn't it be good just walking along and all of a sudden you hear a voice from heaven? God tell you something. Wouldn't that be something? Here we are gathered together and we got some problems on our minds and some some distress and some heartaches and so forth, and wondering what we're going to do, and all of a sudden here comes an eerie, bluish, bright light, and here comes an angel. And he says, well, I just come from the throne. My father sent me a message, and this is what I'm going to do. Wouldn't that be something? My, oh my. And yet, the Bible tells us that we got something better than that. Now, most folks, if they're given their choice, would say, give me the angel. Give me the prophet. Give me the priest. Give me the temple. The thing that makes all of this so relevant is the fact of so many of these things that we're talking about. People actually still think the inferior back there is better than the superior we have today. We do not know the magnitude of that sort of thinking. What I'm going to do today is set before you a feast that nobody can get any more than a little taste of. It isn't just that I don't have enough time to feed you the whole thing. I don't know what the whole thing is, and you couldn't eat it if we had enough time. All we can do is set out a little spoonful of each of it, and you just get into it and help yourself from time to time. I'm not going to preach on it, I don't think, anymore after today, but I ain't going near be through with it. I'm just going to open the door so you can think on these things somewhat. One of the big things, and actually this thing really overshadows the whole of it, is this matter of sacralism. The church and the state united, being one, and the church in firm control. The state of Israel was Israel. The religion of Israel was Israel. And the priests and the prophets had all the civil authority as well as the religious authority. There was no bickering about that business. And the king was in subjection to the preacher. That is, they're right together, and the state had to be in subjection to God's law mediated through the priests and the prophets. Therefore, in that case, righteousness was strictly regulated. It was against the law for unmarried people to slip around together. It's against the law to be maritally unfaithful. And the law would punish you for that if they caught you. Sodomy was against the law. They punished thieves. They didn't try to rehabilitate them. They'd take them and give them a whooping. Make them pay back what they stole. And if you killed anybody, they'd kill you. Righteousness was strictly enforced. Now, don't you know that would clean up a mess? There wasn't any plea of insanity or extenuating circumstances, and nobody was afraid that the underclass was going to burn the city down if you got a guilty verdict against some crook. Our whole nation is terrorized by the unrighteous and the ungodly. And therefore we have this big thing going on now, folks wanting Christians to take over the government again. False religion wasn't tolerated. Mormons couldn't get a foothold, nor the Jehovah's Witnesses. They'd be against the law. Cultural lifestyle was established and defined and protected by law. Law even told you how you cut your hair. Did. What kind of clothes to wear. Make sure you wear some. Cover up your nakedness. Against the law to go naked. And so, that's the sort of thing that you had at that time. And a lot of people right now, because of the mess we're in, think, you know, boy, if we had that again. If we could just get that again. And of course, this is the very thing sought by the Roman Church and had by the Roman Church and the Anglican Church in England and by the Presbyterian Puritans as well as the Episcopal Puritans and the Congregational Puritans, and by the theonomists and the evangelical political activists of today and post-millennials. They hope that the millennial reign is when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom on this earth. All earth going to be Christian. They're going to rule it with a rod of iron and make everybody act right. Everybody got into that kingdom, and anybody could get into it if they were circumcised. Of course, most of them got in simply were born in it. If your mama was an Israelite and your daddy was an Israelite, you was in the kingdom. And if you weren't, if you'd submit to the free will rituals and let them do the rituals, perform the rituals, that got you in too. Forgiveness was granted on the basis of works and sacrifices, and all you had to do was to bring the right sacrifice and do the right thing, and you had forgiveness. But then the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy tells us about those temporal blessings that were promised. And they are something good. He said, if you keep these commandments, blessed shall be your store, blessed shall be your field, blessed shall be your flock, blessed shall be your household, blessed shall be everything, nothing will rot, your crops will bring forth plentifully, the cattle, they'll all produce, you'll have twin heifer calves, that's what you're looking for. Everything will be good, and if things aren't going right, all you got to do is find out what you're saying, everything turn out right. If your enemies come out against you one way, they'll run from you 10 ways. Isn't that something? If you get sick, all you got to do is to find out what you did and you get well. Brother Denny's message this morning could not have been better in preparation for what we're talking about today. All those things look so good. You didn't have to worry about this thing. There were no risks. Everything was sure. All you had to do was to keep the commandments and do everything that God told you to do, and you're going to win. You're going to be on top of the pie. You're going to be the head and not the tail. And everything's going to grow and be prosperous. That's what is promised in the blessings that are set forth in those passages in Deuteronomy 28. Now, that's been review up to this point. I'm ready to start this morning's message. I'm through with the introduction. What is it that we have that they did not have? What is it that's better? Well, once again, we must say, we have first a far, far better realization of what they had, which is the same thing as what we have. You want to think about that a little? There are certain things that they had that we have, but they didn't know what they had as well as you and I know what we have. A far better realization of it. For instance, of salvation. Same salvation, but they could not rejoice and glory in it as you and I, because they just didn't realize how big and how glorious and wonderful it was. It wasn't as sure to their eyes and their perception as it is to us, because you see, they were only looking forward to the Messiah. God had promised one, and they were trusting him. Dear friends, we done seen him. For those he was coming, for us he is come. Peter says, we have now a more sure word of prophecy, because we have with our hands handled, as John said, our eyes have seen. We were with him in the holy mountain. We were eyewitnesses of his glory and his majesty. We have seen these things, the actual appearance of the Savior and the magnificent climax of the appearance of the Savior came after he had died on that cross, had expiated our sins, And that too was found empty the third day. And he appeared to some 500 brethren, spoke to them, talked with them, ate with them. And his ascension into high was testified. And then as he promised, 50 days after Passover, what he had promised, the promise, the Holy Spirit came just like he said he would. The resurrection, the defeat of death, the last enemy. There were vague promises in the old covenant that we should live forever. It is indeed a sensibility and an hope and an expectation, not only among Christians and Jews, but of all men of all times, that when a man dies, there's a hope and expectation he's going to live again. That's the reason when they'd bury those pharaohs in those tombs, they would put their clothes and food and things in there with them. Lots of times they'd kill their wives and our servants so they'd have somebody to serve them. So they had an idea or a hope, some vague idea that they're going to live again. But it wasn't until Jesus Christ emptied that tomb and came and walked among them that we knew for sure this ain't all of it. A man dies, he shall live again. The resurrection, the defeat of death, the last enemy, has been done. Of course, the Old Testament saints had that, but they didn't have the testimony of it that we have. Not only that, but the assurance of final judgment. Justice is finally going to be done. We live in this unjust, wicked world where we are abused and mistreated and kicked around and denied, and we die with the wicked still on top and laughing and gloating. And we wonder where justice is. Where is God in all of this? Do you hear that note from the prophets so often? But we have the assurance, dear friends, that there will be a judgment. When men die, it's not all over. God will surely bring everything right. There's going to be reward and there's going to be punishment. Also, we have more clearly a nearness to God. Sonship is brought to the forefront. Whereas in the Old Covenant, sonship was sort of like a shadow that stood out there. They had that sensibility and they knew in some sense that God was their Father. But because of Sinai and these promises and these external things, all of it seemed rather vague. But the Bible tells us now we have been brought nigh by the blood of the covenant. That veil has been rent. And He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts in a more powerful, subjective way. And we actually feel ourselves God's child. A nearness to Him. We have this universal outpouring and diffusion of the Holy Spirit. That's the reason that word baptism is so appropriate in connection with the new covenant. You had a little sprinkling in the old covenant. Now, you know the difference between getting sprinkled and getting immersed, don't you? You've seen these little sprinkles where you can go out and you'll get a few drops on your head and around. You'll get some of it, and it's water, and it's the same kind of water, but then you've been out in these frog stranglers. When just a second and you are soaked. Well, this is what we had at Pentecost. This is what Jesus talks about when He speaks of in the terms of baptism. Here is this mighty diffusion and pouring out of God all over us, all in us, not on just a few select ones. But your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Oh, this is what he's talking about. This mighty outpouring and diffusion of the Holy Spirit. Same Holy Spirit, he fell upon them. He was indwelling, but not like he is now. This better thing. And the law in our hearts, the reason it is spoken of in those passages over in Jeremiah, in those days I will write my laws in their hearts, and they shall know me, and they shall no more teach every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, but they shall all. Allowed to bloom and come to fruition. It is that inward light that eclipses that outward light. Take it like this. We have the little poster out there on the under the porch. It has the Ten Commandments on it, and that is outward light. You can stand out there in the dark and shine a light on that thing, and you can read it. There's an outward light. But God has also had the same thing in our heart, so that when we read it, we kindly give an inclination that, you know, that's right. I feel that's so. There is no person who will read, thou shalt not commit adultery, who could not agree with it. That, you know, that ought not to be done. There isn't a person which cannot read, thou shalt not kill, which would feel it's kind of wrong to kill folks. Everybody knows that's right. But what he has done now is he has shined the light of God in our soul and illuminated that writing in our heart and soul, so that it's not even necessary to see that out there. It speaks to us, it rises, and it comes and dominates our entire being and guides us, so that it is even not necessary to have that outward light anymore. That's what he means in 1 John 1, 7 and 9, says, the true light now shineth in our heart. And it isn't a new commandment, but it's the old commandment that we've had from the beginning. But then we have some things that can only be called properly better things in themselves. That's what I want to give my attention to today, and this is what I'm only going to give you a little taste of. Better things. Every one of those things that we mentioned that is many times thought to be better, we will illustrate them to be not only not better, but they are inferior. And what we have is infinitely much better. For instance, considering the temple, the one temple. You could go there and find God. Well, we have a better temple, a habitation of God. The defect of the old temple was this. There was a limited access to it. It was only in one place, in one geographical location. And if you couldn't get to that place, you couldn't get to God. You hear David crying about that when he's exiled and out in the wilderness. Oh, how my heart and soul longs for your tabernacle, for your courts. He mourned, he constantly cried, because he was shut away from the temple of God. Well, dear friend, if you ever get run out of town, if you ever get shut out in exile somewhere, you ain't going to get shut out from the temple. He says, I will come and dwell with them, that the saints themselves are the habitation of God. Now, it looked to me like that's a pretty good advantage. Not only that, but because it was a temporal dwelling place, and any of the doors were open, anybody could walk in. It was often, if not more regularly, defiled by men, corrupted by men. Our Lord demonstrated that when he came into it with a whip in his hands, chasing out the chickens. Well, I don't guess there's chickens, I guess there's doves, and goats and sheep and everything else, turning over the money changers, and That's the only time he did anything that ever anybody could ever interpret as acting kindly uncivil. He really got angry. Throw them out! Why, he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. This is that old covenant temple. Well, dear friends, this new covenant temple ain't going to have no money changers in it. Ain't going to be no doves and goats and sheep and cattle and everything else. That it can't get in it. Outward religion is saturated with it. I was with Pastor Terry Simpson, who was with last week, and we had to go in to North Little Rock to meet someone, and he said, I want to stop by the trinket shop. Well, it didn't dawn on me what he was talking about. He was talking about the Baptist bookstore. And that's what it is. That's about the nicest thing you could say about it. I call it the religious porno shop. That's what it is. This is the harlots, the whores, distribution system. And that's what it is. And I don't want to get exercised about that. I'll get to acting as ugly as Jesus was when he drove them out. But this temple of God that we have here, it is never touched. It is never defiled by that. You can't do it. Ours is the church. And it is every bit as certain as that old covenant one was. They might have said, well, if I can get to the temple, I can get to God because I know God dwells there. You could know that God's going to be there. Well, dear friend, this one is just as certain. That is, you can know which one is where God dwells. Because God himself testifies of it. You're not going to get to a place where God is and not know he's there. He is a self-attesting God. In fact, he gives a testimony that where God dwells is his people, there he is. God himself testifies that. That is the name of Jesus Christ, characterizing the new covenant, Emmanuel, God with us. And so, this is so much better. It is the church, every bit as certain as the old covenant one. Far more better. It has true universality and true unity. We have like precious faith. And wherever you find God's people, whatever tongue, whatever nature, whatever culture, whatever it might be, dear friends, you will be amazed. You will be blessed. You will be unspeakably edified because you're going to find out they just like you. They love what you love. Abhor what you abhor. They rejoice in the same spirit you do. And it is truly the established church. Yeah, this is the establishment. Not one that the state establishes. Not one that's established by popular culture. Not one that's established because it is successful. But this is the one that God established. We sing the song a little while ago. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken. Built thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded. Who can shake thy fine repose? Yes, it is established. God has founded it. We also have a better priesthood. Priesthood. Christianity has priesthood. The problem with the old covenant priests, even the good ones, was that they died. Of course, they weren't all good. They had the fallibility of men. They were also the lack of accessibility. If you wanted to find out something from God, if you wanted to get to God, you had to find a priest. Well, they weren't always handy. You know, the doctor's not always in. Sometimes you've got to stand in line. Sometimes you don't show up at all. And so, there's a lack of accessibility. If you couldn't get to the priest, you couldn't get to God. And even after you got the priest, you don't know for sure whether he got to God or not, because he was a fallible man. And if he was a good man and he could get to God, it wasn't too long before he'd die on you, and there you were in a mess again, because the man died. Well, we got a better one. We have one continuing, ever living, never die, high priest. How they had priests who ministered daily, but everything had to get to God, and it only got to God through the high priest. The high priest only went before God once a year. Oh, dear friend, we have a faithful high priest who does not need ever to make a sacrifice for himself. He ever lives. He didn't have a mom and daddy, and he didn't have any kids. Needs none of them, because he is the eternal God. He abides forever. They're not going to be in succession. He ain't going to die on you. You put all your eggs in that one basket and not worry that it's not going to turn over and spill them. He is forever our faithful high priest. And we have always access to him. We have a royal priesthood of believers. This is the distinction of non-Roman, not Catholic, non-sacerdotal churches. This distinction, the competence of every believer, that you and you and you and you and me and all of us, every one of us, without distinction, the competence of every believer before God, with no other mediator other than Jesus Christ. Immediate access to him at all times, unhindered. And I don't know about you, that seems to be a whole lot better than the other. We have a better oracle. Whereas they had to find a prophet, a man who could tell what God's word was, what God's will was. Once again, the defect there was accessibility. Where's the prophet at? Oh, he's out of town. When you going to be back? Oh, I don't know. Nobody can find him. He went off and hid himself. Oh my, what are we going to do? Can't find the prophet, you can't find God. Great times, terrible times, when it seemed like God didn't send any prophets. Prophets were some of them were so cowards, they afraid the king was going to kill them, and they hid. And even if you had a good prophet, he up and died on you. There was Elisha following Elijah around. He said, oh, I'm not going to get away from you. How? He quit the farm, killed his oxen, burned up his plows and everything else, and put everything into Elijah. And now Elijah is about to be taken away from him. And he couldn't get rid of Elisha. And when finally Elijah went up into heaven in the chariot, and the horses separated him, oh, Elisha cried out with that desperate cry, my father, the horses and chariots of Israel are out. He thought that everything that Israel was had gone with Elijah. He was all by himself. Good thing he went back, took Elijah's cloak, and just thought he'd have a try to see if God was still around anywhere, and smote the waters of Jordan. Where's the Lord God of Elijah? Elijah's gone. Where's the Lord God of Elijah? And he found out God's Elijah was still the same God he always was. That the prophet can go, and God is no less diminished. Well, this is what we have today. We have a better oracle. That is, we have a complete and reliable canon of God's Word. I told the folks in Conway, Arkansas last week, trying to impress upon them the profundity of every word in this book. We are so accustomed to hearing lying men, babbling nincompoops, spending our time watching sitcoms and soap operas. Small talk and trivia, the yapping, the empty promises of politicians, and all of that, until words mean nothing to us. they're so light, they're so frivolous. Now, I want to tell you something, folks. When you read a couple of words in this book, you done read something heavy. It's established. We have a completed, reliable canon of God's Word. Not only that, but we have the last Word of God. He who at times past different matters spoke to us through the prophets, then said all he got to say in his Son, has spoken to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Not only that, but we have this inner light of divine guidance. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that doesn't mean, you know, just folks who hear God speaking to them. Folks who have, say, well, you know, God told me this, and God told me that, and God led me here, that they are super spiritual. No, it means all of God's children are led by His Spirit. We mentioned that in the prayer meeting not too long ago concerning that wonderful hymn, He Leadeth Me. Oh, blessed thought. Oh, words with heavenly comfort fraught. Where'er I be, whate'er I do, 'tis this God's own hand that leadeth me. Do you have any idea of the blessedness of that? Does that not deliver me from this hand wringing and say, I made a mess up on this. I don't know what God will. I don't know how, what I'm going to do. It just wipes it all out. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, if I hadn't done this, I wouldn't be in a mess. I'm not going to get in a bigger mess than that. The only thing you've got is this. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will go with you. I will guide you. Isn't that better promises than finding an oracle of God? The Bible tells us His way is in the sanctuary. You have come and been gathered by God's Spirit this morning in order that you might know the will of God. Not, it isn't that you have a particular question in your mind that you're trying to get it rolled out, and I sure hope Brother Burrell satisfies it, my mind on this, and I hope, he preached on the wrong thing. That isn't what I wanted to hear. Why didn't he address my particular problem? I did. I can guarantee you, though I don't have a clue of what your problem is, when you have come together with God's people and worshiped Him and bowed before Him, when you come out here, you're going to be a lot smarter than you were when you come in. And you're going to make the right decision. Fine. His way is in the sanctuary. That's why we gather ourselves together. This divine guidance that we have. Oh, well. I do want to give you a little taste of everything. We have a better code of righteousness. We have something better than the Ten Commandments. Yes, we do. The problem with this code of righteousness and all of the various laws. Miss Mary Robertson, you remember giving me that little slip? No, you don't remember. It's been several weeks, several months ago. You just handed it to me. A little slip that's not. She clipped it off of something. A little piece of paper about that long, about that wide. Somebody figured it out. There are 35 million laws men have passed trying to enforce the Ten Commandments. 35 million. And there ain't enough of them yet, because when that bunch gets back in session again, every one of them going to have a pocket full of proposition. He needs to pass some more law, don't we? God just got two. And they ain't enough. I mean, they're too much. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy strength and all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. Isn't that something? Which one you think's the best? 35 million or two? Huh? Oh, men's, the defect of men's, their legal letter interpretation, their erroneous applications, their and our inability to keep it. and their writings which either nullify the law or abuse it. Rather, we have the plenary, entry, fulfillment of the royal law that I just gave to you. In 1 Timothy 1 and 5, for the end of the law is faith, love, out of a pure heart and a clear conscience, to be filled with all the fullness of God. What could be a better code, our guide of righteousness, than the righteous God filling you with His will and the knowledge of Himself? Better. Swallowed up. As for those divine visitations, you know the appearance of the angel? Hearing the rumbling voice from the clouds, is there something better than that? Well, that just happened in a few places. You couldn't count on it every day. And you wasn't sure if that wasn't thunder. Or was that really an angel of God, or was that a demon that appeared there? Something better than that? Yes. Continual, daily communion with Him. We're talking about what natural eyes see, natural ears hear. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, these eyes don't see, these ears don't hear the things that God has prepared for us, but you have revealed them unto us by your Spirit. Yes, even the deep things of God. You can't see with these eyes, these better things. You can't hear them with your ears. You hear them with that spiritual faculty that He's given unto us. That spiritual entering in to those deep things of God. Now we come to this crux of everything that I was talking about. That is the sacralism. The state and the church united together. The government thing. We have a better government. The defect with that old covenant thing, and the thing that everybody is trying to reinstitute, is that it doesn't matter how good a form of government that you might have, or how good the laws are and everything, they're always administered by unrighteous men. A democracy isn't a fig better than a dictatorship. The thing that makes good government is a holy ruler and a king. Give me a righteous king and I won't vote on nothing. But you know, we're going to send all our armed forces into Haiti so we can give them Mr. Aristide. And when he sits on the throne, Haiti is going to be all right because the people voted for him. Isn't that silly? Ah, the defect is the unrighteousness of men. The defect is that it is only enforced outwardly, not inwardly. And that's what folks are yelling for. The defect is that the unrighteous have as well an interest into it as the righteous. Let's just put it on the way it was and the way folks want it. Ishmael is in as well as Isaac. And yet the Bible tells us in Galatians, cast out the bondwoman and her son. The child of the bondage shall not be heir with the child of promise. You see, you've always got that mixture. It's not an a holy one. Truth, justice, and righteousness is never in force. That's never there. That's the reason they're still passing those laws. Mortal men are running for judges. Men who do not know God and are fallible. So that's the problem. Secondly, let me say this. Separation of church and state did not wait on the U.S. Constitution. I've seen that error set forth so often and continuously. Well, we have the great experiment. Here in the United States of America, we've come up with this idea of separation of church and state, and that's what made us so great. No, no, dear friend. Separation of church and state was established by our Lord Jesus Christ when he come in walking on that little, riding on that little donkey, and he said, "Behold your king." He was separating church and state right then. It exists and has existed since then all over the world. They got separation of church and state in China. Never did lose it in Russia. It's always been that way. Because there are two different spheres all together, one terrestrial and the other temporal. One celestial and the other eternal. It's one, ours is one which is ministered by a perfectly righteous and just Lord of love. And he conquers with love. Righteousness in this kingdom, in this government, is absolutely established. Yes, sin's against the law. It's absolutely established. It's taught and applied and enforced and loved. Everybody loves the law. Everybody loves the king. Everybody kisses his feet. Everybody hangs. I mean, when you have a press conference, they ain't got no challenges for him. There's nothing but approval. You want to take a poll and find out his approval rating? It's 100%. Far! We think he's doing a good job, don't you? He's not preparing to get by the polls next election. There ain't going to be another election. There's not going to be no polls. No succession. That's what makes government good. It's the governor. Well, you know, not as easy to get into. Of course it isn't. It's impossible to get into. In fact, you've got to be born into it, and you don't have anything to do with your birth. Nobody but Isaacs are in it. There are no Ishmaels in it. No, there aren't. Except a man be born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom. Wouldn't you like to get in this kingdom? You're going to have to be born again. Your present birth won't do that. Birth certificate won't work. Your credentials have to come from heaven. We're born into it. And it is no multiculturalism, but a true egalitarianism. Yes, sir. In this one, there is a true egalitarianism. That is, I is equal to you. Well, you'll have to think about that a little while. Nobody better than anyone else in Christ. There is no Greek, there's no Jew, there's no male, there's no female, there's no bond, there's no free, there's no high, there's no low. We're all equal to each other. Brother Terry Simpson said last week, his wife said something about some particular mundane needs they had, and he had just said he owned the cattle on 1,000 hills, that he is a joint heir with Christ, and she said, "Won't you sell a couple of those cattle and buy us what we need here?" And I said, the reason he can't do that is he got to get permission from the rest of us. We own those cows together. None of us any richer than the other. We are all truly equal. A better inductment agency. How do we get in? Who decides who gets in this kingdom? God does. By divine election. He chooses. He decrees who's going to get in. A better sacrifice. Nobody worthy to get in. He makes them worthy in the death of his son and the infusion of his life. And then by irresistible grace, he drags them in. They come in. Go out and compel them to come in. They come in. But finally, trying to close this up now. Better blessings. Those promises in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy are truly marvelous. Your enemies come out against you one way, flee from you six ways. 10 ways, hire them away. They try to get away from you. Your crop's going to be good. The fruit of your animals are going to be good. The fruit of your wife is going to be good. Your family and everything. No sickness, no disease. All those if you keep these commandments. Well, you know, it doesn't make any difference how wonderful and how glorious those promises are. If you can't meet the terms of the covenant, you ain't going to get them. And that was the promises. There were the terms. What are the terms? Keep my commandments. Don't disobey them. Don't turn from the right hand to the left. If you give all diligence to keep every one of my commandments, that's the way it's going to come out. Well, it never worked out that way because they couldn't keep the commandments. They told me if I could put salt on a bird's tail, I could catch him. When I was a little boy, I wanted to catch a bird. I never could catch him. I don't know whether you could catch him if you got salt on his tail or not. I never could get salt on his tail. They never realized it in the old covenant because they failed in the terms, in the keeping of those commandments. The maximum.